Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to their Sunday school classes, and you can follow our teachers out the doors to the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer as we continue our worship with the preaching of God's holy word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious truths of Scripture that we have grounded our melodious worship to you this morning in. I thank you, Father, as we consider the songs that we have sung this morning, it just reminds us of the incredible, majestic nature of our God, that you are so holy, that you are lofty, that you are the God who is transcendent, that you are the God who is above all other gods, that you are the King who reigns above all other kings, that you have established your word so that we may follow it, so that we may know you, so that we may know how to walk with you, so that we may know how to live rightly before you. We thank you, Father, for the glorious truth that you have given to us, which is preached, which is taught, which is sung, and which is prayed. We thank you, Father, for the majesty of your word given to your church. I pray that we would cherish, Lord, the truth of your holy word, and that we would never take for granted that all the songs we sing, all the sermons we hear, all the lessons that are taught, and the very foundation of our confidence in prayer before you is all grounded in the truth that we learn from your word. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for Scripture. May we continue, Father, our time of worship this morning as we now look to the preaching of your holy word. May you continue, Father, to pour into our hearts what Paul has been hammering into our hearts since chapter 1, and that is that a body of believers is to reflect Christ in how they are united with one another. So, Father, may we continue to see all those ways in which it is to be rightly lived out, and may you apply what we see today into our hearts by your Spirit for the glory of your name. We love you, our great God and King, and we surrender this time into your hands. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, before we go to 1 Corinthians, I'd like for you to turn with me to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. And I want us to just take a look at two passages this morning. And these passages the Lord just brought to my heart as we were singing that last song. And I think that this is just a good reminder. It's going to certainly tie in with 1 Corinthians. You'll see why in just a minute. But these are two passages that came to my heart. And before we get into the teaching from 1 Corinthians, I just want to remind us of the centrality that Scripture places on unity, even outside of 1 Corinthians. This is something that the Lord, if you remember in our introduction to Corinthians a few months back, this is something that the Lord has emphasized and stressed, even in the Old Testament, in one of the shortest psalms in Scripture. Only three verses. And it's all about unity. An entire psalm dedicated just to unity. And we see this in Psalm 133. This is from David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And I want you to consider that in light of what we read at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul makes note as he addresses the church and he tells them, you are still in the flesh, for there is jealousy and strife among you. Notice the contrast there, jealousy and strife, verse Psalm 133, goodness and pleasant. The fruit that is born from unity is that which is good, is that which is pleasant, is that which is nourishing to the soul. And that's the way God intended it. Unity is not a maybe. It's not a perhaps. It's not if I choose to lay down my selfishness or my worldly wisdom or my traditions or all the things that we've looked at over the last several weeks. Unity is absolutely essential. It is in unity that we see what David speaks of here, that which is good and that which is pleasant. We will not experience that if we as a church are walking according to our own way. The second thing David says in Psalm 133 is, it is like the precious oil. That is, unity is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Notice the phrase running down twice. It begins on the head, it goes to the beard, and it runs down to the collar. In other words, unity is pictured here as something that is coming down. It is parallel to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, which is we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Unity comes from God. It comes from the Holy Spirit. And David is reflecting on that here, saying unity comes from up and it comes down. And the question is, how does it come down? Notice the person that's mentioned here, Aaron, the priest, the mediator between God and sinful Israel. David sees the priest as one who mediates that unity as he applies the sacrifices, as he applies the word of God and teaches it to the people. That unity flows through this spiritual leader to the people. Very similar to what we saw last week about pastors and elders being stewards of the truth that would lead to unity in the church. Turn with me to John chapter 17, and we'll just look at one more real quick. And notice the emphasis Jesus places on unity. This is a text that I'm sure everyone is familiar with, but it's good to read it again. John chapter 17, verse 20, right before Jesus is about to be arrested in the garden and taken to be crucified, these are the last words of his prayer. He says, I do not ask for these only, referring to the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me, the church, those of us who have believed, that they may all be, say it, church, one. Why is it so important for the church to be one? Because look what Jesus says. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Jesus says the unity that the church reflects as those who stand upon the gospel is a reflection of the unity that Christ has with the Father. Our unity reflects God. When we are disunified as a church, we are not reflecting the character of our God. Jesus says, I want the church to look like me and the Father. Amen. And how do we look like that? By being one. And notice how important this is. The end of verse 21. So that, purpose clause, the world may believe that you have sent me. You see, unity between each other, unity between us and God displayed in this life, listen, beloved, impacts evangelism. Who wants to believe a gospel that doesn't actually do what it says it will? Jesus says, Father, unify the church so that they may reflect the unity that we have so that when the world sees it, it will be a powerful testimony to the actual work of the gospel that Christ claimed it would do, which would bring us all into the same family as brothers and sisters in the Lord. So as we continue to think through unity in 1 Corinthians, going through chapter 4 this morning, may Psalm 133 be on your heart. May John 17, verses 20 through 22 be on your heart. And may we remind ourselves Why is Paul spending four chapters addressing unity? Because it is absolutely central to the life of the church in their evangelism and in reflecting the God they serve. So if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning, our text for this morning, we're going to be finishing up where we were going last week, and that is we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. Let me read our text for this morning as we consider it, and then we'll see what the Lord has in store for us. The Apostle Paul says, "But with me it is a very little thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" As we come to our text for this morning, last week in verses 1 and 2, we noted three points as Paul now transitions to really focus on the faithful minister. Remember that in chapter 3, Paul addressed the quarrelings of the church in the first five verses. Then he addressed those men who were saved in the church but weren't really following God's word. And they were building with wood, hay, and straw. And then he ended in verses 16 and 17 by looking at those men in the church that are not saved, who are seeking to disrupt the body of Christ for various reasons, but they're actually destroying the unity and they're destroying the beauty of the temple. Paul then gave a proper perspective for the church, saying, "Why are you divided, using worldly wisdom to seek which leader to follow when everything is yours? Every faithful leader has been given to you. Don't just pick one or the other. See them all as a gift." Paul says, all things are yours. You're going to inherit everything. So stop isolating the gifts that you want and receive all that God has given to you. And having dealt with the church, now Paul in chapter 4 moves on to look at the faithful leader. And notice again, I want to highlight this, verse 1, this is how one should regard us. Remember, the word regard means to think critically about. It refers to a mathematical process of coming to a problem. And it's in the imperative, which means the church is commanded to view their leadership in a specific way. We don't choose how we want to view our leaders. We don't view them one way when we agree with them and then another way when we disagree with them. That's what's going on with Paul. So he gives them the command and says, here's what will help with unity. This is what is essential to unity, that you view your leadership the way God has called you to view them. And we saw first, view them as servants of Christ, Paul says. Servants, assistants of Christ. They are special ambassadors on behalf of the Lord. These aren't some trinket men that just decided to stand behind a pulpit and maybe give you something that they learned in their own personal devotions this year. These are men that God has called to protect his bride, to shepherd the church, to ward off the wolves, to ensure doctrine is correct, to rightly handle the truth, to speak to the sinful ideas of the world, to keep Satan and his ideas out of the church, to make sure that the church is walking in love and unity and purity as Christ has called her to. This is what a servant of Christ is called to do. He is an ambassador of the Lord, and the church is to view them in such a way. And not only is the church to view them in that way, but the leaders themselves are to view themselves in that way. reminding themselves that they are not the head of the church. Christ is. They are a servant to Christ, which means they must follow Christ and operate according to the word of Christ. The second thing we saw is that faithful ministers are stewards of the truth. Stewards of the truth. How do they operate? How do they assist Christ? Well, it's by rightly handling the word of Christ, by managing. The word steward there means to manage a household. God has placed your pastor and elders to manage the church and all of its ministries and all of its areas to make sure that it is all being done to the glory of God. And you can just imagine in that managing, for those of you who even have a secular job, do you always agree with your manager? You always agree with their perspective. And it's not always because they're doing something wrong. It's just you disagree. Paul gets that, and that's why he puts it here. Remember that they are stewards. They are the managers. They are the ones who will stand before God and give an account for how they shepherded the church. Remember, we went to Hebrews 13, verse 17. Submit to your leaders, obey them. Why? Because they are responsible for your soul and the ones who will give an account before the Lord. So church, view your leaders in that way. And then the third thing we saw in verse 2 is faithful leaders must be serious about their calling. They must be serious about their calling. And I'm going to be honest, we may stay here for the rest of the service because this is so important. And I'm going to give you the other half of the notes I had from last week. I didn't have to go through. But I want us to camp here because as I thought through this, as I examined this, as I looked at the weight of this week, and I thought in my own life, hearing from people in the church, not just Cornerstone, but from churches, hearing of divisions, hearing of splits, hearing of all the troubling things that we hear about churches today and throughout our lifetime, so much of it comes from us not applying these three verses right here. So I want us to consider the ways in which not only we are to view these things, but the ways in which we don't. The traps that Satan lays for us that we often fall into that we don't even realize that then lead to disunity. But Paul says a leader being serious about their calling means that they will be faithful in being a steward. In other words, Paul says, I will actually apply what God's word says. The Corinthians didn't like what Paul had to say. It didn't align with the worldly wisdom. But Paul says, in order for me to be a faithful steward, I got to actually do what God's word says, even if you don't like it, Corinth. That is what is required of me as a servant of the Lord. And the question I want to pose as we camp here is this. The statement is that this is hard work. This is hard work because that means that the pastor, the elders that you elect and nominate to be shepherds over this church are responsible for engaging with all that Satan is trying to bring into the church. They have to engage with all that the world and all their ideas are trying to bring into the church. They have to engage with even those who have crept into the church, who do not belong to the church, would do to destroy it. Simple task, isn't it? They're the guardians of Christ's bride. And that is what is required of them. And that is hard work. Not only is the work hard, but along with standing on the truth, again, we noted this, look at Jeremiah, look at Jesus, you can even look at David, look at Daniel. What happens when you stand on the truth? You are attacked. Sometimes, like Paul, the attacks come from within the church. Sometimes, like Christ, it comes from outside of the church and from even those within his own circle like Judas. Sometimes the attacks come from the world, and sometimes the attacks come from the devil himself, as we see with Job. So not only is the work hard, but the attacks severe. And then third, there are challenges that you have to overcome that would cause you to consider falling away from being faithful. And that's what I want to camp on this morning. What is it that you should be praying for your leaders not to fall into? What are the temptations for them to not be faithful? And I want us to consider just three things this morning. And the first we're going to find in Exodus chapter 32. So please turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. And we're going to examine three ways leaders can fail to be what Paul says they must be in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 4, and that is faithful. Again, probably a familiar story to many of you this morning. Exodus 32, the Israelites have just been delivered from the hand of Pharaoh. They're at Mount Sinai, where God is establishing his covenant relationship with them. Moses goes up on the mountain. He's there for a little longer than the Israelites would like. And here's what unfolds. Verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. Stop. Last week, when I mentioned the Bible, that scripture commands the church to regard their leaders as faithful and as stewards of Christ, I noted there is a way that we are tempted not to view our leaders that way. And I said it's when you disagree with them or when you have a problem with them, right? Notice how this story begins. Israel has a problem with who? Their leader. There's something they don't like about Moses. He's not here when we want him to be. He's been gone for so long. They're bothered by what's going on with Moses. There's something dissatisfying to them about their leader. He hasn't sinned. He's just been gone longer than they wanted. So then that stirs their heart to stop regarding him as a faithful servant of the Lord who just led them out of Egypt. To now looking within to their own hearts and then establishing a response. What is the response? The people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." That's respectful. Say to your new high priest, "Get up, make us a god who will go before us." As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Notice the beginning of the story and the end there begins with they had a problem with their leader. They didn't like something about it, so it led them to sin. Verse 2, so Aaron said to them, "Take off these rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. That's what the people wanted. And Aaron listened. So Moses comes back and he sees them all worshiping this golden calf. And we pick up the story in verse 21. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" Notice the phrase. Notice how that's worded. What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? It's almost as if Moses is saying, man, they must have like hogtied you and twisted your arm to do this, right? That's surely what would have caused the leader to stop being faithful. But if we go back to verse 1, they simply said, "Make us gods that go before us." The first way that leaders can fail to be faithful is by giving the people what they want. It doesn't matter if it aligns with God's word. It doesn't matter what scripture says. If that's what you want, okay, I'll give it to you. Is that what you want? Is that what the majority vote is? Okay, let's just do that then. Let's just go with what's most popular. And Aaron abandoned the covenant faithfulness he was to have before the Lord. Remember, the Ten Commandments had already been given by this point. And he violated both. Why? Because that's what the people wanted. And he gave it to them. Turn with me now to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. We go from the high priest to a prophet of the Lord. And I want to note that Aaron, overall, he was good, right? He's not like a false teacher or false prophet or anything like that. The same thing with this prophet we're about to see in 1 Kings 13 and what we're going to see with the Apostle Peter in our third example. All examples I'm giving to you this morning is from men who are found to be faithful in Scripture, but ways they were unfaithful and the reason they veered off. So look, we have 1 Kings chapter 13. This is right off the heels, for those of you who were here for the study through Amos, Jeroboam has raised up another place of worship. God says, I am to be worshiped at one location that I will establish. But Jeroboam says, I'm going to create another place of worship that I want people to go to. So God sends a prophet, verse 1. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of Yahweh to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man, that is the prophet, cried out against the altar by the word of Yahweh, and said, O altar, altar, thus says Yahweh, behold, a son shall be born in the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high place who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. If you want to put on the side margins of your Bible, 2 Kings 23, verses 15 through 20, that actually takes place. The prophet sees this godless, syncretic, pagan worship, and he comes with the word of the Lord, and he says, God's going to judge you. And that altar is going to be destroyed. And the Asherah, the wooden gods that they chiseled out of a tree stump, those are going to be burned. And the priests who are offering this pagan worship, they're going to die on that altar. And they're going to be burned on that altar. And Josiah does come later. And he does that. He actually digs up the bones of these false priests. And he burns them on the altar. Look what it says in verse 4. And when the king heard the saying of the man, as you can imagine, he would not be pleased, which he cried out against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar saying, seize him. So he points at the prophet with probably anger and he says, seize that man. How dare you say that about my altar? And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of Yahweh. And the king said to the man, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored. And the man of God entreated Yahweh, and the king's hand was restored to him as it was before. So quite a scene here. God sends a prophet. That's going to be destroyed, and those priests are going to be killed, and you can't do that. That's not what God wants. And then the king says, seize that man. How dare you? I can't pull my arm back. Okay, I'm sorry. Please ask the Lord to heal me. And the priest does. And then the king is very thankful. And this is where we're coming to the point now. Look what he says in verse 7. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. Thank you. My arm is fixed. Let me express gratitude. We're really buddies, okay? You know, that whole sees him stuff, that's behind us. Why don't you come and be refreshed in the king's quarters? But look very carefully. And the man of God said to the king, if you give me half your house, I will not go with you. And I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so was it commanded me by the word of Yahweh, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water nor return by the way you came. The man says, sorry, king, I have to respectfully reject your offer because the Lord said to me, when you go and prophesy against the king, don't stay there, don't eat there, don't drink there, and don't go the same way that you came. This is a direct word from the Lord to the prophet. He knew what the Lord said. So he says, sorry, king, can't do that. Now look what it says in verse 11. Now an old prophet lived in Bethel. And his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done in that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words that he had spoken to the king, and their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" And his son showed him the way that the man of God went from Judah and had gone, and he said to his son, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted, and he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I may not return with you or go in with you, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of Yahweh, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came.'" Same answer he gave to the king. "I'm sorry, I know you're a prophet, but, you know, God said I can't do this." Look at verse 18. And he said to him, "I also am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of Yahweh, saying, 'Bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he lied." The Bible doesn't give us the reason why this man lied, but the point is, he lied. He says to the faithful prophet, "Hey, God came to me, and he told me through an angel, the order's reversed. You can actually come and eat with me." Verse 19, "So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of Yahweh came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, 'Thus says Yahweh, because you have disobeyed the word of Yahweh and have not kept the command that Yahweh your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, you eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers.'" And he pronounces the death penalty on him. Now the question is, when I was a teenager, I used to struggle with this passage. I was like, "Why did you kill him, Lord? That's a little severe, isn't it? I mean, a man who said he was a prophet said, 'God told me to tell you this.'" And I always thought that that punishment was so severe. And I got to be honest with you, for years, I wrestled with this story. But I get it now. You know what the point is? That even if you're deceived by someone else who claims the name of the Lord or to be speaking on behalf of God, you are still responsible for what you believe. If some man, let's say me, next week says, "Guys, I know it sounds crazy, but an angel appeared to me this week, and he said, I need to tell you this. You better hogtie me and throw me out of this church so fast that it would make everyone's head spin." Amen. That's good. That was an elder. Good steward of the truth. Our authority is not our subjective experiences. It is the word of God. And if you notice, as we were reading this story, what phrase kept coming up? "As the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded." Yet as soon as someone else comes in and speaks, this prophet foolishly believed. He didn't exercise discernment. He didn't double check with God. He just believed. The second way leaders can fail to be faithful is by listening to others over God, even other believers who claim to speak for the Lord. A pastor and elders will be responsible before God, not for saying, "Oh, their argument was convincing, Lord. That's why I did it." Or, "I didn't know your word said that, God." No, we will stand before the Lord and we will be held accountable. We can't say, "Well, somebody told me," or, "I just believed them because it sounded right." This faithful prophet's life was taken because he did not exercise the discernment of making sure that's actually what God's word says. A third example, turn with me, let's go to the New Testament, Galatians chapter 2. we'll begin in verse 11. This is another example. We have Aaron, who again is regarded as a faithful man of God. We have this priest, we have the prophet in 1 Kings. Again, did you notice how many times he was called the man of God? That's how God wanted him to be portrayed. He is a man of God. He was faithful, but he made a mistake, but it was serious. Well, we have another man of God. In Galatians 2, this man of God is Peter, one of the apostles. And look what happens. This is Paul speaking in verse 11 of chapter 2 in Galatians. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Stop right there. Wow, there's disunity amongst the apostles. Shocking. That is incredible. You're telling me that those who wrote scripture, who saw Christ, who walked with him for 3 years, who were the foundation of the church, Christ being the cornerstone, they were disunified? How in the world could that be? Well, remember we said if we're not standing on scripture, that will lead to disunity. So immediately from our study from 1 Corinthians, when we read this verse here, we should immediately implies that Paul or Peter is not what? Following scripture or standing on the gospel, right? So look what it says, verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself. What's the next word, church? Fearing the circumcision party. In other words, here you have the gospel going forth. Christ has died. He has ascended. The church is being exploding in the book of Acts. It's being established. The gospel is not only for the Jew, but it's also for the Gentile. Anybody can come to faith in Jesus Christ. But you have these Jews who do not want to allow the Gentiles to come into the kingdom just through faith in Jesus Christ. They still want to implement the Mosaic law. And Peter knows that the gospel is not founded on works, but on the work of Jesus Christ alone. But there's a problem. All of his buddies, all of the other Jews that were part of the circumcision party, they came over to Peter and they're like, hey man, come on. Like, those are Gentiles. We're the people of God. We're the Israelites. We're from the line of Abraham. Who are these guys? They have to follow the laws of Moses just like we had to before Jesus came. And it says that Peter was fearful. In other words, peer pressure settled in. How am I going to look in front of my Jewish brothers if I keep socializing with Gentiles, which they viewed as outcasts? In verse 13, it says, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Oh, look at that. Peter's sin caused other faithful believers to sin. They followed in his footsteps. Verse 14, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with, say it out loud, church. There you go. The division was because somebody was not standing on truth. See that? Whether you heard me say this last couple of weeks, it could be our traditions that cause us to veer away from God's word. It could be our emotions. That's what happened here. It was fear. But when Paul saw that it was not in step with the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, look, he calls him out in front of everyone. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul says, your life is inconsistent, Peter. It's not reflective of the gospel. Beloved, the third way that leaders can fail to be faithful is by fearing the people. It's by wanting to continue to look good. It's by giving in to peer pressure or wanting to remain popular. You don't want to be the oddball out in the conversation that's clinging to principles of God's word. You want to go with the flow. You don't want to ruffle the feathers. That's what Peter did. And Paul says, hypocrisy. You're not standing on the truth. These are just three examples, beloved. Each one of these examples come from men who were faithful, but in one moment became unfaithful because in every one of these areas, they stepped away from the truth. Aaron violated the first two of the Ten Commandments. The man of God violated the clear word that was given to him from the Lord directly. And Peter abandoned the truth and the outworking of the gospel by living in such a way that revealed it's only for the Jews. In each one of these areas, they abandoned the truth. So I want to end by looking at one more example, but this is a positive one. This is a positive one. So knowing that these are examples in Scripture of the challenges that a faithful minister is going to have to face. Remember, beloved, this is how you are to be praying for your pastors and your elders. You are to be praying that they would not be those who tickle the ears of the people, giving them what they want, that they will not listen to others over God, but will be faithful in their stewardship and application of God's word, and that they would not seek to be popular or to look good or to give in to peer pressure, but that they will be soldiers who stand out in front of the bride of Christ and take every blow of the evil one and every dart of the world to keep you pure and safe before Christ. And the beautiful example of that is in Colossians chapter 1. So turn with me a couple pages to the right if you're still in Galatians, to Colossians chapter 1. And we looked at this, I think, at the end last week. But I just want to give a couple more points that tie into what we just saw. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Notice Paul says that standing on the truth, that being a faithful minister, brought about suffering. He says it's for your sake. In other words, he wouldn't experience the suffering in his life if it wasn't for his ministry to the church. Now, he's not blaming the church. He's just saying this is what faithful ministry looks like. It will bring about sufferings. In this case, imprisonment. And then he says, "And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." In other words, in the same way that Christ was persecuted when he was on earth, Paul says, "I'm filling up in those same things." Now that Christ is in here and I am in his place as an assistant building his church, I am experiencing those same afflictions that Christ are, as does every faithful minister of the Lord. And he says, watch this, "I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." I'm filling up in all these afflictions. Why? For the sake of his body. Notice Paul says in the beginning of verse 24, "I am suffering for your sake. I am experiencing affliction for the body," which is also for your sake. And then verse 25, "of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God." That's what we just read in 1 Corinthians 4, is it not? They're stewards of the truth. Paul says, "I'm experiencing all these things." Why? Because I am a faithful steward of the truth. That's what comes along with standing on the truth. Attacks from the world, attacks from unbelievers, attacks from Satan, and again, in Paul's case, even attacks from disgruntled members within the church he was shepherding. But look what Paul goes on to say. according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. Notice the third time he says, this is for you. It is for your sake. It is for the sake of his body. It is for you. The pastor, the elder's ministry, his life is for the church. He is not above the church. He is not in control of the church. He is a servant to the church that is willing to lay his life down so that you would know Christ and follow him with all your heart. Paul says that is the basis of my ministry as a steward to God. It is faithfulness to you so that you will know God's word, so that you will rightly live it out, so that you will rightly apply it to your lives and be found faithful on that day you stand before him. But look at the last word, the last line of verse 25. It was given to me for you. What specifically, Paul? To make the word of God, say it, church, fully known. Not just the parts you want to hear. Not just the parts that you agree with, not just the parts that fall into your tradition or that don't attack certain emotions that you may get when we bring it up. Paul says, threefold, my ministry to you, my ministry for your sake, my ministry to the bride is this, to make the word of God fully known. 100% exposition of the truth. We don't dance around certain doctrines. We don't dodge certain arguments. We don't avoid certain passages. We don't think certain books may not be what people want to hear. Our goal is God has given us 66 books, almost 33,000 verses, and as God gives me time on this earth, I will endeavor to give as much of that to you as I can. Because it is only the word and the wisdom of God that is going to transform your life, church. There's nothing that Paul has to offer that'll have any eternal value to you outside of God. There's nothing I can give to you that is of any eternal value outside of the word of God. I can give you temporal friendship, love, commitment, which all flow from what God tells me to do anyway. But what is going to feed your soul, what's going to transform your life, what is going to give you strength over the enemy, what's going to give you victory to walk with the Lord in every area of your life, at work, in the world, with your children, in your marriage, and every other place you can think of, is the word of God. Every pastor, every elder, from Paul to the minister today, has this chief focus in mind. Preach the gospel and the word of God. That is the foundation of faithful ministry. And your prayer for your pastors and for your elders is, Lord, do not allow them to veer from the truth and to fall into the peer pressure. Don't let them cave into the cries of culture. Don't let them give in to the attacks and lures of the evil one. Don't allow them, Lord, to listen to the false teachers or those who would manipulate the true understanding of God's word. Don't allow them to give the people what they want for some self-centered popularity contest. Make them men who will stand upon your truth and who will be willing to die for Christ. This is what marks a faithful minister, beloved. This and this alone. So ask yourself, have you been praying for your pastor and your elders with this in mind? Do you regard your pastor and your elders in this way? They are servants of Christ for you. We're here to love you and to shepherd you in the truth of God's word. And Paul says, going back to 1 Corinthians 4, I'll end with this verse, but with me, verse 3, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. You see, all of that we just went through this morning was to show that this statement here is not Paul being prideful. He's saying, I know what my calling is. And all of you Corinthians, he says, you cannot like me. You can be upset with me. You can be angry at me. But he says, it's a real small thing what you think about me. Because what matters is that I'm doing what God has called me to do. That I am acting as a servant of Christ, being a steward of the truth, and that I am serious about applying the truth as God has called me to do. So that's the question we have this morning, beloved, is do you see that in your pastor? I hope the answer is yes. Do you see that in your elders? Do you see that here at Cornerstone? I would tell you absolutely. And that should cause you to rejoice. You're not in a church where you read this passage and you say, man, our elders buckle on every worldly thought that comes this way. Praise the Lord that He has given you faithful shepherds. We're not faithful because we're some special men. All that I am, I owe to Christ. Thank the Lord that He has established and structured His church in such a way so that all of us together could grow in Christ according to His word until our Savior calls us home. We'll get through this chapter eventually, I promise. But we're going to close there this morning. Will you bow with me? Heavenly Father, I thank You for what You've shown us this morning in Your word. And Lord, just focusing on this one aspect of what faithful leadership looks like. So many of us here this morning, Lord, I'm sure can say that we've been a part of a church at some point in our life or heard of a church where there's been divisions. And even like we saw with Paul and Peter, somebody veered away from the truth of God's word. Emotions, traditions, worldly wisdom, whatever else Satan may try to throw our way, created a crack in the foundation that Christ prayed would remain solid. So Lord, I just pray that this morning we would all receive what we've seen with joy, because we know it. We have it now. It's the truth is there. We need to apply it now. We don't have to leave here questioning, well, how do we maintain this unity? You're giving us the blueprints for it. Our job is to just be faithful to apply it. So Lord, from what we saw in chapters 1-3, really about the congregation and the things they were doing to the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4 for the leaders and what they should be doing. May You apply all of these principles, Lord, here at Cornerstone. May we be a church that is ever built on the foundation of the gospel and the word of God being fully made known. May we never, Father, lose sight of Christ. May we never fall for the lures of the evil one to give in to some worldly philosophy or idea. May we not, Father, be swayed in as the man of God in 1 Kings 13 was, believing the lies and the deception of those who claim to even speak for God. May we be like those faithful Bereans in Acts 17 who were so careful to even examine the words of the Apostle Paul by testing it with Scripture. May Your word be the foundation upon which our lives are lived, upon which our faith is structured, upon which our beliefs are confirmed, all through Christ. Thank You, Father, for what You've shown us this morning. And thank You for this church and the unity and the fellowship that we have as a body of believers. May Your Spirit continue to bring forth that unity until Christ calls us home. We love You, our great God and King. And it's in your blessed name we pray. Amen.